It was on Friday night, Lincoln, Nebraska. I was walking from the old gym. It's one of the few buildings that I recognize still on campus, to the new church. It was about sundown, and I heard some chimes playing a song. Can you guess what it was? Come on. College campus, sundown, Friday night. Yeah. Day is dying in the West. And as I heard that song, wow, not only did it bring back all kinds of memories, but it jolted me with the realization of how much has changed in 40 years, 50 years. I mean, I looked around me, and it was a real trip. Even the kids that I went to school with 40 years ago, I didn't recognize them. Something had happened. We all had a little more weight and less hair. In fact, I told the alumni people, I said, you know, if you're really smart, what you should have done is put our annual pictures on these name tags. So I could say, Jack, is that really you? I don't think I recognize any of the faculty. And I suppose maybe it would be statistically almost impossible for a faculty to have been there 40 years ago and still there today. I don't know, almost. Well, might have been a thin chance. Yeah. And the buildings? I didn't know where I was. Everything had changed. Even the conference office headquarters across the street where my dad had been conference treasurer while I was there, it's gone. I'd worked in the Book and Bible House there. It wasn't there. My sister had waitressed at Alice's restaurant across the street. It wasn't there. The old Union office building on Calvert Street, not only was it not there, but they moved it. They changed twice since then. They were showing me the new Union office building that took the place of one I didn't even know about. Just to show you how much change had taken place. Day is dying on the West. I couldn't help but reflect upon the fact that my parents had met on that campus 80 years ago. I was there celebrating my 40th. It had been exactly 80 years since my dad and mom had met on that campus. A lot of thoughts. And as I was thinking about all of that, of course, it drew me back to thoughts of my parents, who are both sleeping in the Lord right now. Thoughts of family worship, that song, my word. How many thousands of times have I sung that song? My parents were the kind that had sundown worship every Friday night with us as a family, and sundown worship every Saturday night as a family. And we sang that song every Friday night, and I think every Saturday night, to celebrate the beginning and the ending of the Sabbath. I also went back another generation and thought about my grandmother. My grandmother, her name, you'll get a kick out of this, Grandma Priest. She lived in Wichita, Kansas, 1508 Maple Street. Why can I remember that? Because I wrote all those thank you notes all through childhood, you know? 1508 Maple Street. But Grandma Priest, single-handedly, without any help from her husband, by taking in washing and doing house cleaning for people, put four girls and a son through Enterprise Academy, on to Union College, four daughters and a son. Three of the daughters married preachers. I thought that was fitting for somebody who had a maiden name of Priest, don't you think? Three of the daughters married preachers. The other one, very, very dedicated Adventist Christian layman all of his life. And now most, of course, of that generation is sleeping. But as I thought about my grandmother, the thought that kind of came to my mind was Sunday morning at Grandma's house in Wichita, Kansas, and something that played on the radio. Anybody guess what that might have been? The Voice of Prophecy. My grandma was mother was not only a strong supporter of Adventism and Adventist Christian education, But boy, did she like the voice of prophecy. I mean, everything stopped. Everything stopped in the house, and we all listened to the voice of prophecy if we were there. It was invariable. And so that kind of connected with memories of a voice of prophecy Bible course that I took when I was a child. I think Fortis Dedamore had a part in starting that and writing that. And I thought back to tent meetings that I've attended all through the years. I grew up in Fort Worth, Texas, and Fortis Dedamore came through there regularly and held tent meetings. And I remember dedicating my heart to the Lord publicly in a tent meeting that Fortis Dedamore had. And I can still feel the feeling of stepping out into the aisle with the sawdust on the floor and coming to the front and saying, Jesus, I want to give my heart to you. And then having my father baptize me at the old Fort Worth church that's also no longer there. And I say all this to just tell you that the Adventism of the 50s and the 60s, for me, was full of two things: certainty and warmth. Now, I know this isn't everybody's experience. This is only my testimony. Certainty, because the Bible texts are pretty plain. And warmth, largely because of the family that I was wrapped in. And I'm not just talking about my dad and my mom. I'm talking about others as well. For 8 years, all through grade school, I would go every morning to the conference office with my father. And I would sit in worship at the conference office every morning and then walk to church school. My wife says, Jerry, you were heavily indoctrinated. Yes, I was. Because at the conference office, I sat morning after morning for 8 years, all through first through the ninth grade or whatever, and listened to conference president after conference president after conference president lovingly lead out in worship. And those conference presidents that I had the privilege of getting to know as a child were N.R. Dower, Robert Pearson, and Ben Leach. And if you've been around the Adventist Church very long, you know that these were dedicated Christian leaders in our church. N.R. Dower became the ministerial association leader of the General Conference. Robert Pearson became the General Conference president years later. And so when he was the General Conference president and he invited me to preach at the General Conference in Vienna, I had a connection with him from childhood. You know, I mean, this is something that went back to when I was just a little boy. I can remember being in Robert Pearson's backyard and having him show me a blowgun from Africa that he had gotten as a missionary, and he set up a chair in his backyard, and he had me shoot the darts into the chair. I mean, this is as a boy, I have that memory of Elder Pearson. And then Ben Leach. Ben Leach, fantastic Christian and lover of people. So that was kind of the warmth of my childhood, plus the dedicated teachers that I got at church school. I still remember a Mr. Brown. He'd been a quarterback for Kansas. And so the guys, we thought it was so cool, since this guy had played quarterback for Kansas State or somebody, to get out on the ball field and play football with Mr. Brown. Boy, could he pass the ball. I mean, he could have flattened us, I'm sure. But, I mean, it was just fun. And then the new editor of the Review, what's his name? Is it Bill Knott? Is the new editor of the Review that just took William Johnson's place? I believe it was his father that was our grade school principal for years, and probably be his aunt that was a teacher that I had at school as well. Well, I got to quickly move on. That was the 50s and the 60s. Now we come to a more difficult time, much more difficult. This is the 70s and the 80s, and if you checked your bulletin, you'll see a little study guide that you're going to need here in a minute. Because now we come to decades, at least in North American Adventism, what I would call dramatic change. Huge, huge change. And the stage had been set for this dramatic change by things that I didn't even, well, I wasn't even aware of, because I was a kid and I wasn't paying that much attention. If I said QOD, to you, what would it mean? Every other day? Come on. Is there not anybody here that remembers QOD? I'm serious. I'm checking. QOD. Where did Milt Earhart go? Surely Milt. I saw him back here. Milt would remember. QOD. I didn't know it at the time because I was just a little kid, probably when it came out. I was first grade. But it set, okay, you know now. It set the stage for dramatic change in this church. I'm talking about questions on doctrine. Seventh-day Adventist answer questions on doctrine. And it's shorthand QOD. I mean, it's what I've heard about it all through my life now. And you say, Jerry, what was so important about that? Well, who was the man that wrote the book on the cults? Was it Walter Martin, or is that the one? And I'm not sure if I've got the names right, and I haven't taken the time to research it because my memory is very faint now of even the research that I had 30 years ago. But leaders from our denominational headquarters in Washington, D.C. were interviewed and asked specific questions about the doctrinal positions of the Adventist Church. And these leaders of our church took a very evangelical position and put it in print. No, Ellen White is not doctrinal authority. Yes, we believe that we're part of the body of Christ and that there's saved, born-again Christians in all. Point after point after point was taken in this book. And guess what? In the Adventist church, holy hell broke loose. Because at that point, we took a turn as a church in North America, at least. Do you know what I'm saying? And what was that turn? We took a turn very much into an evangelical Adventist Christian position and turned our back upon what would I call a cultic position. And it was a dramatic turn. But that happened when I was just a kid. I didn't even know about it. It just took place. And the second thing that took place that I too wasn't very much aware of was we started sending all of our preachers and teachers away to get advanced degrees. Why? One word, accreditation. We decided that we didn't want just Bible schools. We weren't too comfortable anymore with Emmanuel Missionary College and the College of Medical Evangelists and Southern Missionary College. Those names didn't feel good to us anymore. So we were going to now make sure that all of our preachers and teachers are educated. And so Maxwell goes to the University of Chicago and gets a PhD. Jerry Gladson goes to Emory and gets a PhD. And eventually Jerry Webb goes to Fuller and gets a D-min. And the Andrews University starts offering doctors of ministry to all of our preachers. And teachers go here and teachers go there. And a man by the name of Des Ford goes to Manchester University in England and gets a PhD from F.F. Bruce. And I could go on and on and on and on and on. But these two factors prepare the way for dramatic changes that are coming in the 70s and the 80s. And it isn't going to be easy. There's going to be a lot of friction, a lot of problems. But it's happening. And so in the course of time, Emmanuel Missionary College becomes what? Andrews University, right? Am I confused here? Yeah. Southern Missionary College, where I pastored, now becomes Southern University. The College of Medical Evangelists, where, did anybody go to school at the College of Medical Evangelists? Okay, I've got another sage here. Okay. Oh, you were, okay. Well, a lot of people here. How many went to Loma Linda? Let me just see your hands. Okay. Yeah, there's a bunch of us all over the room. The College of Medical Evangelists becomes Loma Linda University. And so we hit a literal explosion in the 70s. And I would like to label this explosion FDR. And I'm not talking about the president. I'm talking about Ford, Davenport, and Ray. And if you were around in that period of time and paying any attention, that was like an earthquake, at least in the North American Seventh-day Adventist Church. And here's what I mean. I'm going to have to move quickly because I want to have a talkback time for you at the end. Desmond Ford. I was a pastor at Southern Missionary College in 1979, 1980, when he gave his famous talk at Pacific Union College to the Adventist Forum, questioning our traditional interpretation of investigative judgment, taking a very much of an evangelical position as a result of all of his study with F.F. Bruce and yada, 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 saying that we didn't have everything all figured out and that the prophecies that we talked about that we were so certain, so plain on, maybe had other applications. Do you remember the apotelesmatic principle? The concept that prophecy has multiple fulfillments? That was brought into our church by Desmond Ford. Mind-boggling to me. I'd never met the man, but when he was fired, I was troubled. And so were a lot of other North American Adventist Christians who had been to our schools. As pastor at Southern Missionary College, I wrote a letter of protest to Neil Wilson, and I made the mistake of carbon copying it to all the other college pastors. Art Potzer, who was Elder Wilson's administrative assistant at the time, Jerry Potzer's father. You ever notice that Jerry Potzer and I spell our names the same way? Guess why? Our moms went to Union College together. Okay. And so Potzer had been friends with my parents, but he didn't feel too friendly toward me at the moment because I got notice from him that he thought I was declaring war on the General Conference president. And so there was a tremendous amount of friction that ensued, and I was simply saying, hey, Ford is raising some very good questions. I read his manuscript twice for Glacier View. I think they need to be answered. I don't have all the answers, and I don't think he does too, but there's nothing wrong with asking the questions. We need to look at it, and if there's things that we need to learn and things that we need to unlearn, I've got E.G. White's support for that statement, right? So we need to move forward here. Well, that was one factor of tremendous upset in the 70s, early 80s. A second one was a man by the name of Davenport. I just saw the latest issue of Spectrum, and there was an article in there, and the lady's name, I think she said she was the wife of Donald Davenport. And I thought, well, isn't that an interesting way to sign your name? Why would you do that? Well, almost in your face, it reminds me of the tremendous upheaval that we had in our church around that same time over the Davenport investments. The brethren had made decisions about investing money in these post office buildings. Does anybody else remember that? And they made tremendous money for a while, and then what happened? I think they lost tremendous money. And so all across North America, particularly, members of our church, particularly thinking Adventist Christians, looked at the brethren a little differently than they'd ever looked at them before and said, hey, what are you guys doing? Can we really trust you anymore with the funds if you're going to make these kind of stupid decisions? And then the R, FDR. Guess what that stands for? Ray, Walter Ray. Walter Ray was an Adventist preacher who used to be a Ellen G. White quoting fanatic, if I can say it plainly. He made a study of Ellen White's writings. And then he discovered that she had borrowed a lot of material, that she had copied a lot of material, that she put together a lot of material like a preacher does with research and so forth, that it wasn't all a case of just going to bed at night and sleeping and having a vision and getting up and writing it out the next morning with words from the angel, you know? And so Ray began to put forward this concept, and a study was commissioned, And the book Desire of Ages, thousands and thousands of dollars were spent to research the source material in the book Desire of Ages and so forth. And so these three things represented tremendous upheaval until this church going through dramatic change, I mean huge, got to the point where in 1984, the brethren in Southeastern California looked at me and said, Jerry, just do whatever it takes to make an impact for God. We don't care. Maybe I shouldn't say it that way. They didn't say we don't care. But they said, we are willing to give up anything of our sacred cows or whatever if you can start a new church that'll do something positive for God. And so I took my doctorate from Fuller Theological Seminary and basically put it into practice. It became North Coast Christian Fellowship of Seventh-day Adventists in San Diego and Encinitas, California in 1984. And instead of sending all the tithe to the brethren, we kept 90% of the money locally. We began hiring people, putting them on staff, youth pastors, young adult pastors, counseling pastors, music pastors, you know, whatever. Small church just began staffing for growth, treating everybody as part of a Christian community, having Sabbath afternoon concerts out on the lawn with, I can't remember even the artists now, but Don Francisco and well-known artists, where we'd have 1,000 people out on our lawn with tickets that they'd have to buy and come in for concerts on the afternoon, all kinds of different activities like that. And then we moved to a community church center where we got this office building, glass front office building, and joined with a Lutheran congregation and a Baptist congregation and had what we called CCC, Community Church Center. And the Adventists had a suite of offices and the Baptists had a suite of offices and the Lutherans had a suite of offices. And downstairs we had like a multiplex theater so that on Sunday, depending upon which congregation you were going to, that's what worship auditorium you would go into. And guess what? On Sabbath, we had to run the whole place. And all I'm telling you that for is that that represents tremendous change for Seventh-day Adventism in North America. Huge. I mean, the whole celebration controversy, I was probably one of the first ones to ever use that word, and it came out of Fuller Theological Seminary. My professors there, celebration worship, it was in my doctoral paper in 1981, you know? And then I started that, and then Dan Simpson started Celebration Center in Colton, California, and then it's just gone across the United States. I mean, that concept of praise worship in our worship services. Well, now as I look back upon the results, now here's the sage. The total net effect of this is a lot of Adventist thinking, educated people in North America are now scratching their heads, coming to church, but asking themselves the question, so what's the point? My sermons at North Coast Christian Fellowship, 98% of the time could have been preached at the Baptist church or the Lutheran church. The music that we sang came from Calvary Chapel, Harvest Christian Fellowship, just like it does today. What's the point? Are we just a church having worship services a few hours earlier? What's the point of all this? And even that is kind of diminishing because now Saturday night services, Sabbath afternoon services are proliferating in congregations across America that aren't Seventh-day Adventists. You know that. You can go to Saddleback, Rick Warren's church. And it's interesting, when I was a student at Fuller, Rick Warren was one of the people that I was supposed to get acquainted with in my study. The teacher at Fuller, Wagner, said, here's a guy that's going places, he knows where he's going to go, and this is a growing church, you better pay attention to this one. That was in 1981. So I went to a school and observed his worship service. It's been how many years ago? 26 years ago. I was in class with John Wimber. He was in my class, a fellow student. Who's John Wimber? He started the Vineyard. John Wimber, all of this. And now you can go to Rick Warren's church and you can have a service on Saturday afternoon at 4 o'clock. You can have another one Saturday afternoon at 6:30. Or you can go on Sunday. So I ask the question, Adventism, pointless or purposeful? How would you vote? And I realize that there's going to be some real disagreement, and that's okay. That's okay. But I think it's very important for us to dig in and to get to the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter, this subject. Lord, please help me to do it justice with the collective view over our shoulders of generation after generation of Seventh-day Adventist pioneers who have given their heart and soul to what this movement is all about. May we in this day, 2007, get a clearer picture, a clear focus of what your point really is, I pray. Amen. Grab your Bible. If you don't have one, it's in the little rack in front of you. What I want to say to you involves three things. The Bible, this musical instrument, and what I have on my wrist. And I'm going to start with this. Don't worry, I'm not going to try to play it. I wonder if this is a Vincent Bach C3. I don't know. Yeah, it is. Vincent Bach. I used to play one when I was in grade school. But I gave up. The last time I ever tried to play a solo was at the Casper, Wyoming church. And it was such a struggle for me and the congregation. I said, never again will I repeat this. This is a terrible instrument if you don't really know how to play. Here's a conviction, a presupposition that I'm going to lay as groundwork that some of you may not agree with. But it's basic to everything I'm going to say. It is my firm conviction that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is an instrument in God's orchestra, but it's not the whole band. And that is, and some of you have heard me say this before, that this movement has been called upon by God to play an important role and an important note and sound, just like this trumpet in an orchestra. And without it, there would be something missing that's important. But we cannot take the position that this is just a solo, because there are millions of other loving Christians around the world who aren't Seventh-day Adventists who are having a part. Amen? So that's my presupposition that I'm going to put right at the beginning. And then I want to start with this. The sound of Adventism's trumpet starts with an old classic illustration that I probably have used in evangelistic meetings 100 times or more. And it goes something like this. Suppose that you and I are walking along the beach one day and we stumble across this item in the sand. And imagine, for the purposes of illustration, that neither you nor I have ever seen a watch before. We don't know what it is. You pick it up. And we look at it together, quizzically. Isn't that interesting? My word. It's shiny, has some neat colors. Fossil, whatever that means. Here's a hand that's moving. I wonder what it does. And you look at it a little puzzled with me, and then we look around to see who else is there. And there's nobody on the beach. We're there all by ourselves. And so I ask you, because you picked it up, what are you going to do with it? Where did it come from? There's the lifeguard station just behind us. Should we go take it, turn it in? And you say to me, no. I'm not going to do that. I say, why? And your answer is, well, I think it's just an accident of time and chance. I think whatever this is, it just evolved. It just happened. It's just here. So I say, why would you think that? That seems rather illogical. I mean, let's use our scientific process. Let's use our brain. I loved O'Reilly this week. Did you notice that controversy he had with the atheists? He said, you know, until you guys come up with a better explanation for how this world started, I'm going to pitch in with the other side, you know? You don't have a good explanation. And I press you a little bit, and the reason becomes rather obvious, and that is that if you can believe that this just happened, you can claim it as your own. You can take it. You can keep it. You can do with it as you please. Sound number one from the Adventist trumpet is a very clear note that says you belong to somebody. You belong to someone. Write it down. Think about it. You belong to someone. That is so important. There is tremendous security in knowing to whom you belong. You're not just out there. Time and chance. You belong to somebody. And so the first note of the Advent trumpet is Genesis 1:1 that says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God did what? He created the heavens and the earth. And so since He's the maker, He's the owner, I'm the steward, everything belongs to Him. My time belongs to Him. My financial possessions belong to Him. My talents belong to Him. My body belongs to Him. I'm the manager. He's the owner. He's the owner of heavens and earth. Texts of Scripture. Take the Bible, Isaiah chapter 40, and I've got page numbers that match those page numbers. This is 397. Help you to find it quickly. But just listen to this. Yeah, this page numbers are helpful. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse number 28. We're going to move quickly. Do you not know? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. Chapter number 45, verse number 5. I'm the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Verse number 11. This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel, and its Maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who what? Who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. The first note which I listen for on the sound of the Adventist trumpet is number one, you belong to someone. And number two, that someone is the creator of heavens and earth. Note number three, the sign of belonging is the seventh-day Sabbath. A text some of you have never seen before, I'm sure. Exodus chapter 20. All this fuss over displaying the Ten Commandments. Isn't it interesting? We have this big controversy about whether the Ten Commandments can be displayed. And yet I wonder how many people have actually read them recently. Exodus chapter 20, page 41. Beginning with verse number 8. And if you've been an Adventist Christian for 50 years and you haven't read this text for a while, I challenge you to look at it again. One commandment that starts with the word remember, which most of the world has forgotten. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. On it thou shalt not do any work. Thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor the animals, nor the stranger that's within your gates. Why? The child in me always wants to ask why. And the parent comes back and says, because, for in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And the Creator of heaven and earth didn't just make that as a divine suggestion, it's here as a commandment. That's from the great I Am, the Creator of heavens and earth. So, quickly, to review. the sound of the Advent trumpet, not the cell phone. Can someone turn that off? The sound of the Advent trumpet says, number one, you belong to someone. Number two, that someone is the creator of heavens and earth. Number three, the sign of that belonging is the seventh-day Sabbath. And it is a symbol. It is a sign of loyalty and allegiance to a wonderful creator God. Much like this wedding ring. Much like this wedding ring. I am loyal. I recognize that relationship with my creator God. And the seventh-day Sabbath involves all of that. And I say, praise God for the Jubilee messages we've been getting this week from the pastor. Amen? Have you been enjoying that? Just excellent. But now the plot thickens. Every good story has to have a little tension. And this one's got plenty. This one has plenty. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation isn't just some sweet little insipid story. It's a recounting of a lot of controversy and conflict. Conflict over what? Well, there's conflict in every sphere of human existence today because of a much larger, bigger controversy that we're involved in over the nature of God. God's character. God's character has been smeared. He's been slandered. He's been besmirched. From Eden lost to Eden restored, it's a struggle to the death. Literally, with an enemy who's willing to take it to the bitter end, disputing God's claim to ownership. Besmirching his character. Undermining his government. Casting doubts. Evil surmisings, insinuations, and accusations. And it's all, of course, breaking the heart of God. Because the enemy who's doing this is one of his beloved creation. How do you feel when a child that you brought into the world turns against you, says hateful things to you? Says hateful things about you to other people. Lucifer is God's own child. He's the highest of all the angels. But like a rebellious son, this angel gifted with a power of free choice has chosen to rebel against our Heavenly Father and is trying to destroy him, to take his position as the ruler of heaven and earth. So the fourth note or sound in the Advent trumpet is a sound of controversy. It's the story of David and Bathsheba and Absalom. My class might have guessed I would get this in here some way. David is the king of Israel. Absalom is a rebellious son. There's separation that's very painful. And then comes one of the greatest Old Testament proclamations of the gospel that you can ever find in 2 Samuel 14:14. You ought to know this verse just as well as you know John 3:16. It's 2 Samuel 14:14. And this particular gospel proclamation comes from the mouth of a woman. So let's quit arguing about women in church. A mouth of a woman, the woman of Tekoa, page 174. Would you notice this text? 2 Samuel 14:14. After all kinds of painful separation and alienation, this woman makes this statement to the king. And it is an inspired prophetic statement like almost none other in the Old Testament. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. There's the result of controversy. There's that fourth note. Controversy and death. And the devil has his big lie around this subject. Oh, eternal torment, God, no. The Adventist note is sleep, a peaceful sleep, separation from God. Like water spilled on the ground which cannot be recovered, so we must die. And here's the verse. But God doesn't take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. Hallelujah. There's the fifth note of the Advent trumpet, and it's a note of hope. It's a note of hope. What an awesome God we serve. Chapter number 18, it comes to a climax, this particular story, in a way that doesn't please the king, doesn't make the king's heart happy. But there is an end, folks, to all that's going on. Chapter number 18, beginning with verse number 31. Then the Cushite arrived and said, "My lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has delivered you today from all who rose up against you." The king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" The Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man." The king was shaken, and he went up to the room over the gateway, and he wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." There's the sound of the Advent trumpet, crystal clear. There's the purpose. There's the heart of the matter. Number one, you belong to someone. Number two, it's the Creator. Number three, the sign of that belonging is the seventh-day Sabbath. Number four, there's controversy and death. But number five, there's love and redemption. Oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And he did. And he did. He has. For God so loved the world that he gave. That heart-wrenching question from Isaac to his father has been answered. Father, here's the wood, and here's the fire. But Daddy, where's the lamb? Where is the lamb? And there's Isaac. If he'd known what was ahead of him, would he have been trembling? I think so. And what was the prophetic answer that Abraham gave? "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." God will provide. Yeah, God will provide himself. Do you get it? God will provide himself as a lamb for the burnt offering. The sixth note of the Advent trumpet is the sound of "so what?" And to answer that question, I take you quickly to Solomon's court. Two women arguing over a baby. They both had a child. One died during the night, and the other one was still alive. And they're both claiming that the live baby belongs to them. It's the great controversy all over again. It's the great controversy. Who's the rightful owner of this child, of this universe? It's light versus darkness. It's good versus evil. It's truth versus falsehood. It's life versus death. Jesus said, "I haven't come to bring peace on the earth, but I've come to bring a what?" And so Solomon said, what? He said, "Bring me a sword. Bring me a sword." Yeah. Cut the living child in two. Give half to one and half to the other. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse number 26. This is page 185. Look at this. 1 Kings chapter 3. The woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion. There's our Heavenly Father in the great controversy. She's the woman that really is entitled to the son. The woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion for her son and said to the king, "Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him." But the other one said, "Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two." Isn't that what the devil is saying? Yeah. That's what the devil is saying every day about you. God, neither I nor you shall have her. Cut her in two. Cut her in two, cut her in two, cut her in two, cut her in two. But a loving God says what? No, I love you too much to see you divided, to see you split in two between myself and the devil. It's the message from Mount Carmel. How long are you going to go on limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him, right? It's the message of John the Baptist at the River Jordan in Matthew chapter number 3. This is page 534. Matthew number chapter 3. I love this kind of preaching. I've never been able to do it, but boy, oh boy, listen to this. Matthew 3, beginning with verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers. When was the last time you came to church and had George call you a snake? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire." Basically, what's he saying? He's saying, quit pretending. Quit pretending. Quit being divided. Quit going halfway. Quit being lukewarm. You know, it's this is all or nothing. This is a battle to the death. You can't just be halfway in this thing. This is the same note that comes from the mouth of Jesus. It's the same note as came from Elijah and John the Baptist. As I hear Jesus saying, just turn over a couple pages to Matthew chapter 7, verse number 21, where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who," what? "Who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And I connect that with John 4, and there's a very interesting connection here. Look at this. John chapter 4, verse number 34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of the Father who is in heaven." My food is to do the will of the Father who is in heaven. And he makes that statement so strongly again in Matthew 22 that he says this. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." The sound of the Advent trumpet. Think it through again with me. Number one, you belong to somebody. Number two, that someone is the Creator. Number three, the sign of his creatorship is the seventh-day Sabbath. Number four, but there is tremendous controversy over his character. Number five, God's answer is love and redemption. Oh, my son Absalom. Number six, our response needs to be undivided loyalty and allegiance to a Creator God. Sin remains, but it doesn't reign in the life of a Christian. Obedience is the fruit, but it's not the root of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And finally, you could have guessed it, there is a seventh. I wouldn't make a list with just six items. Here's the end. Here's the climax. Here's the finish line. Just like a musical piece rises in crescendo to the end, so the Advent trumpet needs to do the same. Or has the Advent trumpet become muted on this subject? And here's what I'm talking about. I don't know if you sense it or not. I certainly do. I think most of us do. This world is sinking under a deluge, a tidal wave of filth and just total evil. Every day that you turn on the news, practically, you can watch a new headline of something setting a new record that is now the worst. 9/11 showed us the face of evil in this country like most of us in America have never seen. Most of us have never seen anything like that. I was reminded of that again with the pictures of the killer from Virginia Tech, as we saw that on video. The look of evil is rampant in our world today, and it is escalating higher and higher and higher. Does the Advent trumpet have anything to say on this subject? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verse 6.
page 691. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, "Fear God." Oh, not in the sense of trembling over some tyrant who's evil, no, but out of respect and love for the greatest being in the universe who cares more about you than you could ever imagine. Fear God. Give him glory. He deserves it, friends. He deserves it. He's better than you could possibly imagine. He's far better than his enemies have made him out to be. Give him glory because finally, the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of waters. If you look at the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, you know what you discover, and that is that all seven notes of the Advent trumpet come together in a great climax and crescendo in this particular passage. It's all here. Think with me for a moment. You belong to someone. It's the Creator. The sign of his belonging is the seventh-day Sabbath. There is controversy, but there's love and redemption, and it deserves undivided loyalty. It's all here in this particular passage. And I want you to think with me about the evil that's in the world today just for a moment. It's been present ever since the garden. So, what's the difference? The difference, as I see it, is that since particularly 9/11, we have seen the face of evil start to unmask itself in a different way than ever before. Take the worst thing that's ever happened before. I don't know, pick it. Hitler's gas chamber. At least that could be brought to a stop temporarily. World War II could be ended, and I've sat and thought about how awful this was, but it could be ended with an atomic bomb. But how do you stop this? Where would you drop the bomb? It's as if the cancer of evil has metastasized, and it is now through the entire body. And no amount of radiation, no amount of chemotherapy, no amount of bombing is going to stop it. My heart goes out to our leaders. You can criticize the president all you want. But I want to tell you, if you were sitting there, as President Bush is sitting there, what would you do? What would you do? How would you handle this? How would you stop it? I don't know if he realizes that he can't say it publicly, there is no answer. There is no way that this is ever going to be stopped. There is a power that is unleashed in evil that is going to crescendo and crescendo and crescendo right up until the end. And yes, I do believe that someday there's going to be a terrorist incident, maybe an atomic bomb in one of our cities. That's the latest. You heard that, didn't you? This week. The next objective is to do something that is more devastating than Hiroshima or Nagasaki. Okay, what does that mean? What should be the sound of the Advent trumpet in view of all-out world evil and terror? Are we just going to sit around and say nothing? Well, I go back again to my grandmother's house and that song that said, lift up the trumpet, loud let it ring. What? Jesus is coming again. The hour of his judgment has come. In the sense of his vindication, he's been slandered, he's been hurt, he's been wronged. The courts of universal justice have moved slowly. That's why the souls under the altar in Revelation are crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long? How long? How long?" And finally, we're in a position to say, "The hour of his judgment has come." You men of Galilee, you ladies and gentlemen of Boise, why do you just stand here gazing at this evil? Look up and realize this same Jesus who was taken from you will so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Amen? That's the return of Jesus. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, that where I, when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I get tripped up on all the translations. I can't keep straight of them anymore. I memorized these texts in one version as a child, and now they're all different. You know what I mean? Okay, one last text, and I close my case. Luke 21, 25 through 28, page 583. The disciples have asked that great question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? And how does he answer it? Luke 21, beginning with verse 25. Jesus speaking. It says, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. And remember what seas, waters represent in Bible prophecy, nations, languages, peoples. This is controversy. This is tumultuous conflict. Men will faint from what? Men will faint from terror. Apprehensive of what is coming on the world. For the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Everything that you thought you could depend upon. Every person you thought you could depend upon. Every institution that you thought you could depend upon. Every teacher that you thought you could depend upon. Every preacher that you thought you could depend upon. It will all be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. If there was ever a time for the seventh note of the Advent trumpet, Jesus is coming again. It is today. I know Billy Graham preaches that. I know there's many other churches that believe that. But right in our name, Seventh-day Adventists, it is front and center. Jesus is coming again. And that, my friends, is really the only answer for all the trouble that we're facing in this world, ultimately, right? And I'm excited. I wish he'd come today. I wish he'd come this afternoon. Amen. Hallelujah.